Okay, let's get back into 149.
Going a little more slowly than what I thought we would, but we've seen God takes pleasure in His people. Now we're back to our pleasure in God. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Glory could be a way of referring to God, but could also be a way of describing the joy that we have, that this is a heavy, a weighty joy. Just as being sober is not the same as being somber, so we can say that, as I said earlier, being upbeat or giddy is not the same as being joyful in the biblical sense. There can be a kind of somber revelry, a kind of joy that is glorious, that is heavy, that is weighty, and that's what the call is to hear. I do think we ought to worship with a smile on our face. I think that's part of it. But I think it's a joy, too, that that can express itself in a variety of ways. It's a heavy, it's a weighty joy. Then verse 5, there's a translation problem with verse 5. It says, let the second part of verse 5, let them sing aloud on their beds. Now, the problem is the last part of that line, on their beds. It could refer to let them worship, or actually let them sing aloud, prostrating themselves. It could be a reference to falling down on our faces before God, that kind of thing. Or it does seem more likely that this is a reference to beds as the place of sleep. Now, if you ask, well, okay, why sing aloud on your beds? What's that mean? Well, I think this is talking about the outflow of corporate worship. This psalm starts off by talking about the gathered assembly of the saints, and then there's kind of the liturgy after the liturgy. The liturgy as it spills over into everyday life. What flows out of corporate worship? We're to praise God in everyday life, including in our bedrooms before we go to bed at night or when we wake up in the morning. Our whole lives should be a kind of song of praise to God. And this was a real theme that the church fathers brought out. This is Clement. Notice here how he basically integrates song into the whole of the Christian life. He says, holding festival then in our whole life, persuaded that God is altogether on every side present, we cultivate our fields praising. We sing the sea, hymning. He says, the true believer then is very closely allied to God, being at once grave and cheerful in all things. That's that glorious joy. It's kind of a grave joy, a kind of serious cheer. Grave on account of the bent of his soul towards the divinity, and cheerful on account of his consideration of the blessings of humanity which God has given us. He continues, he says, talking again about the true believer, his whole life is a holy festival. His sacrifices are prayers and praises and readings in the scriptures before meals, and psalms and hymns during meals and before bed, and prayers also again during the night. By these he unites himself to the divine choir. And that is exactly right. That's the overflow. See, the spirit-filled life is a life of song. It's a life that becomes a song before God. When you're filled with the Spirit, you don't just sing in church, you sing in daily life. And I think that's the point here. It's kind of the overflow of corporate worship is song in the rest of life. And, you know, my mom used to walk around the house, you know, cleaning house, singing hymns, and I always hated it. But now I realize she was right and I was wrong. So song needs to be a part of the everyday life of God's people. The church fathers, as I just read, Clement talked about this. It's something that we need to pick up on. I think also you could even say life itself becomes a kind of song of praise to God. The rhythms of life as we move according to the Word of God, life has a kind of musical quality, and we're seeking to please God in all of life, praise God in all of life. Well, then in verses 6 through 9, we really come to what you could call the war to end all wars. This is obviously an eschatological victory hymn. This is a new song sung to celebrate God's salvation, God's victory over His enemies. In a way, you could say victory here is assumed. In a way, the battle's already been won. On the other hand, it's obvious there's still a lot of fighting to take place. So there's kind of an already not yet dynamic, which makes this especially appropriate for the new covenant situation, because that's exactly where we are. The battle's already been won, and yet there's still this mop-up operation that we're engaged in. And we find here this takes place through worship. Verses 1 through 5 is the church at worship. Verses 6 through 9 is the church at war. So you've got the church worships at the beginning of the psalm. Now the church fights at the end of the psalm. But the question here is, does the fighting flow out of the worship, or does it happen in the worship itself? So is it worship then warfare, or is it worship as warfare? And ultimately, the answer to that is going to be both, but I want to make another point here. It's interesting that the world really does believe that its songs can change things, can change the culture, whereas Christians usually don't seem to believe that. So you could trace this all the way back to Wagner, perhaps, if you've read Michael Jones' book, Dionysus Rising. You can see what he thinks about this. Certainly, you can say at least since the 1960s, the, quote, music of the revolution has had messianic aspirations, world-changing aspirations. So we've got this really odd situation. You've got rock music, which should be nothing more than cheap entertainment, which is now being used to try to change the world, and the church's sacred music, which really could change the world, has degenerated into cheap entertainment. Things are backwards. There is this long history, going back to the 60s, of what you could call political rock. There are a lot of rock bands. Well, Jim Morrison of the Doors, he said, "We are erotic politicians." I mean, they set out to change the world through their music. That was their point. That was their goal. There are a lot of rock bands that very obviously have made deliberate use of religious language and symbolism and imagery. The band names, the symbols that they use, the lyrics that they write. So really, from you could trace this, say, from John Lennon's song, Imagine, which is sort of an attempt to erase the antithesis altogether, to that absolutely pathetic song, We Are the World, in the 1980s, that was going to end poverty in Ethiopia, to Bono's Three Chords and the Truth, more recently. Rock has had messianic aspirations, setting out to change the world. Now, Bono, to his credit, has come back and said that he's tired of messianic rock stars. Aren't we all? But this is out there in the culture. Now, thankfully, country music has no such aspirations. It doesn't take itself quite that seriously. Now, if you ask the question, you know, has rock music changed the world? Has it changed the culture? The answer, obviously, is yes. It hasn't saved the world, but it has changed the world. It has not stopped the killing in Darfur, if I can put it that way, alluding to a certain newsletter. It has certainly made the drug culture much more popular, brought drugs into the pop culture. It's made the world safe for premarital sex. It's made fornication socially acceptable. It's killed plants. Studies show that if you play loud rock music, it'll kill your plants. There's this guy that was doing these studies, and that was part of it, that the rock music killed the plants, whereas they grew much better listening to classical music. But he wanted to do these tests on the effects of rock music on rats. And he found that when he played the rock music, he couldn't run the test. It was like to see how fast they would run through this maze or whatever, because the rats all started fighting with each other. So when he's playing the rock music, he had to do it with individual rats, because they would fight with each other. So rock music has changed things, but it hasn't saved the world. The world can be saved through song, however. Music has power over people. It has power to change things. It has power because it acts not just on the body, but on the soul. It forms and shapes character. It stimulates emotional responses. It drives us to action. Now, if you want to see this negatively, look in that Michael Jones book that I mentioned, his section on the Rolling Stones, their first concert tour in America. Just the complete chaos. Everywhere the music went, there was complete social chaos. And Mick Jagger said, at one point, he said, it wasn't pleasant to see what our music did to people. Because people just went insane. They just went crazy. They went berserk. People who say music doesn't do anything to people are just not paying attention. It does. Music has power, and that power can be used for good or for evil, depending on the kind of music and what we do with it. See, music has this great power, so we want to harness it. We want to use it in a way that is that's going to bring us to maturity. And see, maturity really is the goal. I talked about how, back in verse 4, it talks about how God will beautify the humble with salvation. It's that beauty, okay, that final salvation, that mature beauty, that glory, that's what it's all about. Our music needs to lead us to maturity. This is how Eric Routley puts it. He's got a couple really good quotes on this. Says, the Old Testament is a story about growing up and our resistance to growing up. The New Testament is a confrontation with what it really means to hope for maturity, and that having accepted the need to look for maturity, each of us must, after all, subject himself to a miracle in order to be put on the road to it. The miracle which includes repentance, conversion, sanctification, justification, and all the rest of the program, right down to the beatific vision. Routley says, we now have some useful guides for judging church music. We have the principle that the Christian's goal must be maturity in Christ. Our Lord could not have been clearer about this, and Paul found constantly, as apparently did other apostolic teachers, that to fallen human nature, the status of slave is attractive while that of son is demanding. That's what Galatians is about. People would rather be slaves than sons. They'd rather be enslaved rather than have the responsibility that comes with maturity. The prodigal son, we remember, was not permitted by his father, despite his bad record, to take the job in the kitchen he asked for. He had to wear the robe and the ring and like it. We are therefore on firm ground in saying that where church music inhibits the growth of the Christian community to maturity, it is to be censured. And that is exactly right. That is the goal. Whether we like it or not, we need to be driven towards maturity, and our music is a huge, huge part of that. Going all the way back to Plato, people have recognized the huge power of music to form and shape people's character, to mold the mind and the spirit. But the church's sacred music has power of a different order. It's not just that music shapes our character, but the church's sacred music is also prayer. And in a way, you could say it shapes God the way that all prayer does, shapes the way that God acts, because God hears and acts in response to his people. I don't mean it shapes God's character, but I mean God hears the prayers of his people and acts in response. And you see that again and again in Scripture. And that's what you see with the church's sacred song. And that's what you see here in Psalm 149. That's the kind of thing that's going on. We praise God, and then God acts. And in this psalm, he acts through his people to bring about his victory. Now let's look at how this works. Verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So you got praises in your mouth and you got a two-edged sword in hand. Praises is obvious. That's a song of praise to God. What about the sword? How should we understand this? There certainly may be times in history where this has been a literal sword of iron, an actual sword. But I think we should probably think of this in another way. Remember that this is not identified as a psalm of David, but there are a lot of psalms that are. About half the psalms come to us from David. David's situation is really prototypical of the New Covenant situation. In other words, the milieu in which most of the psalms come to us is very analogous to the New Covenant situation. And you especially see that in Acts 15, where when the Gentiles start to come into the kingdom and they're debating this, they go back to a prophecy of Amos, which is about the restoration of David's fallen tent. Because David's what you have with David's tent and the worship that's set up there is a little island of New Covenant worship in the midst of the old. Now, it's not full New Covenant worship. The people can't enter all the way in the way that we can in the New Covenant. That's now come in its fullness in Christ. But there's a lot there that points to the distinctive features of the New Covenant. If you think about the situation that David's in, there's no physical temple. So wherever the Psalms, and you could say especially the Psalms of David, maybe all the Psalms, wherever they talk about the temple, it cannot be talking about the physical structure, at least not primarily. It's got to be talking about the people temple, the nation of Israel, and of course ultimately of the church. You've got the Davidic tabernacle, which is where all this musical praise goes on. Animal sacrifice is secondary. What's primary is the musical sacrifice of praise, which is just how it is for us. The New Testament describes our praise of God in sacrificial terms. Hebrews 13, the fruit of lips that confess his name. This is the kind of praise that God is pleased with. And while David did have to fight some battles with an actual sword, his chief battles were clearly spiritual and liturgical. Where he fought with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So many of the Psalms are about David crying out to God for vengeance, crying out to God to act on his behalf, to vindicate him against his accusers, to overthrow his enemies. And that's the same kind of situation that we're in. Most of our battles are not fought with the literal sword. Our fundamental form of warfare, of course, the church never fights with the literal sword, but even if you're thinking in terms of a Christendom situation with a Christian nation, most of our battles are are liturgical and spiritual in nature. And it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that we fight with. And of course, Hebrews 4 picks up on this imagery of the double-edged sword and says the sword is the Word of God. We get chopped to pieces as sacrifices and thrown on the altar fire through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that transforms us into sacrifices. But not only that, it's through the Word of God that we sacrifice the world. See, priests are holy warriors. And a priest killing that animal with his sword, or you can think of the nation of Israel as the priestly nation when they would sacrifice animals, killing these animals is war on sin. And offering these animals, it's all part of their warfare on sin, and they're doing it not just on behalf of themselves, but on behalf of the nations. And in worship, of course, we are sacrificed. We're laid up on the altar table. We're killed with the knife of the Word of God and then made alive on the altar fire. But also, this is what we're doing for the world. We've got the sword in our hands to sacrifice the world as well. So this is how we fight. We've got praise in our mouth, and we've got the priestly sword in our hand. And of course, you see these two images brought together too in Revelation 19, where the sword comes forth from the mouth of Christ as he rides his white stallion out to conquer the nations, to bring victory. And the saints are a train behind him, a priestly army riding out behind him to conquer the nations. Another reference, of course, would be Ephesians chapter 6 too, that you could bring into this. The church has always fought her battles through song. So this is ultimately liturgical warfare, not sword warfare. But it's important to understand that worship itself is warfare. Let me give you a sort of a mixed metaphor illustration of this. I don't want to confuse things, but I think this illustration may help you think through what's going on here. Maybe you know the story, Give 'em Watts boys story from the American Revolution. There was this Presbyterian pastor, James Caldwell, who was a militia leader, and because of that, he was hunted by the British, and so of course he would, like any good pastor at the time, would keep a gun in the pulpit with him, just in case. You never know. who knows which kind of warfare this is going to be. His church would be used as a hospital for sick Patriot soldiers, wounded soldiers. Eventually, as the British were trying to hunt him down, seeking to kill him, they murdered his wife and his children. They burned his church to the ground. And not long after that, in another region, he was leading some Patriot soldiers into battle. And, of course, the Patriots would have to use this paper wadding for the muskets. They'd have to use this paper wadding, and they began to run out of their paper wadding, which would mean, of course, just surrender, be disastrous. And so he called the men to fall back to a nearby church, and he started to grab the hymnals, and he started to tear pages out. And, of course, these hymnals, the standard hymnal of the day was the Watts hymnal, Isaac Watts. And he called on the men to fill the British with the doctrine of the hymnal. And his famous line, give them Watts, boys. Fire Watts at them. Now, that's kind of a graphic picture of the kind of thing. I mean, that's not quite how we fight, obviously. But I think it's a good picture for us. What is the church to do with their enemies? Give them Watts, boys. That's how the church fights. We give them Watts, we give them Wesley, we give them Heber, we give them Ambrose, we give them King Alfred, we give them Bernard of Clairvaux, we give them Luther, we give them Gutamel, we give them David. That's how we fight our battles. That's what it means to carry the sword, the two-edged sword, with us. We fight our battles through song. You look at Acts chapter 16. Paul is put in prison. He's in jail. He's chained up. And what leads to his freedom, it's as he's singing in the middle of the night that God sends an earthquake to set him free. He's fighting his battle, which is, I mean, obviously it's got a physical dimension to it because he's imprisoned, but it's a spiritual battle he's fighting. He fights it through song, and God delivers him. God gives him the victory. He gives him freedom. He gives him conversion. In a way, you have to see that every hymn of praise is a little anti-idolatry campaign. Every song you sing is a war song. Every hymn or psalm you sing is an all-out assault on idolatry. That's how Walter Brueggemann puts it. It says, the affirmation of Yahweh always contains a polemic against someone else. It may be that, and he's talking here about exilic psalms, so it may be that the exiles will sing such innocuous-sounding phrases as glory to God in the highest or praise God from whom all blessings flow. Actually, he's talking here about the church as an exiled community. So he says we may use these kind of phrases, glory to God in the highest, or praise to God from whom all blessings flow. Even those familiar phrases are polemical, however, and stake out new territory for God, for the God now about to be aroused to new caring. When we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, we are also saying, down with the gods from whom no blessings flow. See, all praise is warfare. It's warfare on the idols. We're praising the God from whom all blessings flow. We're cursing the gods who have no blessings to give. This is true of the early church. This is how the early church fought her battles. Think about the single biggest doctrinal battle fought in the days of the early church was, of course, the battle with the Arians over the deity of Christ. And so you had the Orthodox party and the Arian party, and they're debating. And, of course, often this did. There would be full-scale persecution where it became something. The warfare took on a kind of physical dimension to it. But mostly it was a liturgical battle. The Arians denied that Christ was God. They said he's simply the greatest of God's creatures. And the way that they spread their false teaching through the empire was mainly through the use of popular little songs that they wrote. And how did the church fight back? Primarily the church fought back through writing great Trinitarian hymns. The Gloria Patri comes out of this. It's really the great Trinitarian fight song of the early church. The Te Deum comes out of this context. Of the Father's love begotten, another great song about the deity of Christ that comes out of this milieu, this context, this battle. And that's how the church ultimately wins the battle, is through her songs. Listen to this. This is an example about Julian the Apostate. He was the last of the pagan emperors in Rome before the empire became more thoroughly Christianized. He sought to outlaw Christianity and to revive the worship of the pagan gods. Listen to this story. This is from the early church historian Theodore of Cyrus, who lived 393 to about 466. He tells the story of some nuns in Antioch singing psalms to taunt the apostate emperor Julian. And this is the story that he tells. As the emperor passed by, they sang together more loudly than usual, since they looked upon this destroying angel as an object of contempt and derision. They sang especially those songs which satirize the impotence of idols, declaiming the words of David that the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And after this declaration of the idols' insensibility, they added, let those who make them be like them, and so too all who trust in them. When the emperor heard these things, he was greatly upset and commanded them to keep silent at the time of his passing by. Publia, however, having little respect for his laws, instilled greater enthusiasm in her chorus, and when he came by again, bade them to sing, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Angered by this, he ordered the leader of the chorus to be brought before him, and while recognizing that her advanced age was most worthy of respect, he neither took pity on the gray hairs of her body nor honored the virtue of her soul, but ordered some of his personal guard to box her ears and to redden her cheeks with blows. But she took this outrage as a great honor, and after returning home, she took up her accustomed assault upon the emperor in spiritual song, after the manner of that author and teacher of song who quieted the evil spirit which was troubling Saul. Okay, now that's how the church fights. I mean, that's it. She assaulted the emperor with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. and of course, ultimately, those prayers against Julian were answered. Julian, in his hatred for the gospel, his hatred for Christianity, he finally perished on the battlefield. And after he was mortally wounded, he fell to the ground and he cried out, thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Thou Galilean was the name that he gave to Jesus, his derogatory term for Jesus. But he was conquered. He was conquered by the gospel. He was conquered by the singing of those nuns. This is interesting too. This is actually found in, I forget the guy's first name, but Stappert is his name, and I can't remember the name of the book either. But it's his book on church music. Listen to what he says here. This is about the early church. He says, it has often been said that the Reformation spread more as the result of Luther's hymns than all of his theological tracts and treatises. And I think that's probably true. You know, Luther said, why should the devil have all the good music? And, you know, some people think he was talking about the bars and that kind of thing, but I can assure you, for Luther, the local pub was not the locus of the devil's activity. It was a spirit-filled place. No, the locus of the devil's activity was the Roman Catholic Church. And he's like, you're crazy if you think we're just going to let you keep all that music. We're bringing it with us. And so he did that. You know, he was very very much wanted to bring that musical tradition from the medieval and patristic church with him into the Reformation. And I think it's true to say that his great theological discoveries were spread more by the songs and hymns that the Lutherans produced than by his tracts and treatises. But listen to this. A similar claim could be made for the spread of the church in the early centuries of its existence. Nicetas' hymns are an example. Both Paulinus and Jerome speak highly of Nicetas' missionary activity among the Scythian tribes in the cold north. Paulinus says that he melted their icy hearts with the warmth of the gospel, and Jerome says that he Christianized barbarians with the sweetness of his hymns. As much as anything else, the singing of psalms and hymns proclaimed Jesus as Savior and Lord, taught and solidified true doctrine, and expressed the joy and thanksgiving of those who once were not a people, but now are God's people. Further, in the words of the great patristic scholar Johannes Quasten, the hymn played an important role not only in developing the Christian liturgy, but also in suffusing the surrounding culture with Christian ideas. See, they transformed the culture through song. Song played an important role not only liturgically, but also missionally. This is the way they spread the gospel, through their songs and through their hymns, their psalmody. It's how they changed the culture around them, you could say, won the quote-unquote culture war of their day. As that mentioned right there, the Reformation was largely a spiritual battle that progressed and that gained ground and gained momentum through song. And that's really what you have. Anytime God does some new work in his church, you have two things going on simultaneously. You have a return to psalmody, and you have an explosion of new hymnody, which is based on the Psalter, rooted in the Psalter, which is psalm-like, which is the way hymnody should be. And that's exactly what took place in the Reformation. There was this rediscovery of the Psalter. You know, it's kind of like, hey guys, you know, the Psalms aren't just for monks anymore. We can all sing them and should be singing them. And again, many, many historians would say that the spread of the Reformation could be credited as much to the writings of the Reformers, as much to the songs that were produced and the new hymns that were produced as to the writings of the Reformers themselves. So the hymn has got to be seen as a weapon of Reformation. It's got to be seen as a tool in the church's arsenal for bringing about cultural change and reformation and renewal. See, how is music a weapon of warfare? I think you could say we use song to do three things, and each one of these things is militant. We use worship, we use music, we use song to worship God. And the psalmist talks about how when God is enthroned upon the praises of his people, which is what Lord's Day worship is all about, the Lord's Day, it's the Christian Sabbath, it's the day of enthronement, especially we're enthroned with God on high in the heavenlies. When we enthrone God on our praises in this way, the psalmist tells us his enemies are scattered, our enemies are scattered. This is how God gets his victory, is through worship, the worship of his people. Not only that, it's how we teach and admonish one another, as Ephesians 5 says. So this strengthens us so that we can put sin to death, so that we can live spirit-filled lives, speaking to one another, this spiritual musical speech, and so we can live together as a community, as the new humanity, as this alternative culture, this alternative city within the city of God living and dwelling within the city of man. This is how we're strengthened to live as a community, as the body of Christ. And then, of course, ultimately, songs sung to God in this way are prayers. God hears us, and God acts through our prayers in response to our sung prayers to reshape and renew the world. You see this in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a song. It's going up before God, and then all of a sudden God hears it, and God acts, and all kinds of crazy things start to happen You can read Psalm 18 and see that progression. Revelation 8 shows the same kind of thing. The prayers of sin, the sweet-smelling incense. And there's no reason to say that those are just spoken prayers. There's a lot of singing that's already going on in the book of Revelation. And those are probably sung prayers arising before the throne of God. And then he hurls down the coals of fire on the earth, his spirit. Music gets the attention of the spirit. It brings the spirit out to work. So the church is to sing her way to victory. I've often said that the church suffers and serves her way to victory. Now we've got to add singing to that. The church suffers, serves, and sings her way to worldwide conquest and triumph and dominion. That's the point. And we've already talked about how several times how a byproduct of this singing is unity. It's very, very important for an army to be unified. Armies that aren't unified don't do very well on the field of battle. And I think, again, if you look at why the church is seemingly, in our part of the world at least, losing ground rather than gaining ground and being defeated more than she is being victorious, I think a big reason for that is our divisions with one another. And a lot of those divisions manifest themselves in the fact that we can't agree upon what to sing. Paul in Romans chapter 15, and this is why the church fathers would so often use church singing as a metaphor for the church's unity, says verses 5 and 6, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how do you glorify God? Everybody knows you glorify God in song. So it's through singing that we attain to this like-mindedness in Christ Jesus. But listen to some of these quotations from the church fathers about the church, how her singing, as I said earlier, both manifests and creates a bond of unity among God's people. This is really important when we start talking about the church's warfare. This is Clement of Rome. "In the same way as the angels, ought we ourselves gather together in a conscious unity, cry to him, as it were, with a single voice." Clement of Alexandria, "The union of many in one, issuing in the production of divine harmony out of a medley of sounds and division, becomes one symphony, following one choir leader and teacher, the Word, reaching and resting in the same truth and crying, Abba, Father." And then Eusebius of Caesarea, "And so more sweetly pleasing to God than any musical instrument would be the symphony of the people of God, by which in every church of God, with kindred spirit and single disposition, with one mind and unanimity of faith and piety, we raise melody in unison in our psalmody." I mean, it's hard to tell what he's saying there. He's basically saying, sing together and let that singing together be a reflection of your oneness out in the world, your unity together. Ambrose says, "A psalm is a pledge of peace and harmony which produces one song from various and sundry voices in the manner of a sithara. A psalm joins those with differences, unites those at odds, and reconciles those who have been offended. For who will not concede to him with whom one sings to God in one voice? It is, after all, a great bond of unity for the full number of people to join in one chorus. It says, the strings of the instrument differ, but create one harmony." That's a good way to think of members of the church, various strings of one instrument that Christ himself is playing. And I love what he says. A psalm joins those together who have differences. You're at odds with one another, but you sing a psalm together, and now everything is reconciled. You're at peace. And so now you can come to the table together. That kind of seems to be the idea. Ignatius of Antioch, he used the harp as an image of the church's harmony and unity. He said the church is to sing with one voice to the Father. And then he says, "It is proper for your conduct and your practices to correspond closely with the mind of the bishop, and this indeed they are doing. Your justly respected clergy, who are a credit to God, are attuned to their bishop like the strings of a harp, and the result is a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ from minds that are in unison and affections that are in harmony. Pray, then, come and join this choir, every one of you. Let there be a whole symphony of minds in concert. Take the tone of all together from God and sing aloud to the Father with one voice through Jesus Christ." Basil,
Let me read especially this last part. He says, "A psalm is the tranquility of souls, the arbitrator of peace, restraining the disorder and turbulence of thoughts, for it softens the passion of the soul and moderates its unruliness. A psalm forms friendships, unites the divided, mediates between enemies. For who can still consider him an enemy with whom he has sent forth one voice to God? So that the singing of psalms brings love, the greatest of good things, contriving harmony like some bond of union and uniting the people in the symphony of a single choir." So the psalm drives away demons, summons the help of angels, furnishes arms against nightly terrors, and gives respite from daily toil. To little children it is safety, to men in their prime an adornment, to the old a solace, to women their most fitting ornament. It peoples solitudes, it brings agreement to marketplaces. To novices it is a beginning, to those who are advancing an increase, to those who are concluding a confirmation. A psalm is the voice of the church. It gladdens feast days. It creates grief which is in accord with God's will, for a psalm brings a tear even from a heart of stone. All good words about the Psalter, how the Psalter plays into our worship and our warfare. See, if we don't understand the spiritual power of song and worship, we're going to end up looking for that power elsewhere. And I think, again, this is what you have going on in our day. Where do Christians look for levers which will enable them to change the world? How do we try to get leverage to bring about the cultural transformation we want to see? Because we don't have any confidence in, you could say, liturgical warfare. We go to politics or we go to the family and we try to turn them into the primary agent of cultural transformation. And I'm not saying, of course, that they can't be used for good. We ought to be trying to build up our families and strengthen our families. We ought to be engaged in political action in various kinds of ways. It's good to try to reshape political life. It's good and necessary that we try to strengthen our families because family is, in many ways, a basic building block in society. But the real way to bring about cultural change, the real power that God has given to us to bring about change in the world, flows out of our worship. It flows out of the church's gathered worship, her liturgical worship, and you could say perhaps especially her music. One last point about the Psalms, specifically about this kind of warfare, because you know, whenever you talk about changing the world, you know, G.K. Chesterton asked that question, you know, what's wrong with the world? And he said, me, you know. You have to start with yourself. And so it's always helpful to come back when we talk about the Psalms and warfare to bring it back to our own warfare against sin in our own hearts and our own lives. You can talk about how psalm singing changes the world. It has this cosmic dimension to it. All that is great. But a big part of how the Psalms change the world is through how they change us. Individually, in our families, in our local church bodies, in our communities. What happens when we sing psalms? Christians who immerse themselves in the Psalter faithfully become different. You become a different kind of person, a member of the new humanity, a member of the heavenly choir that God is forming, that He is arraying around His throne. I would say singing psalms makes you both harder and softer at the same time. Makes you harder because the Psalms will make you tough, tough enough to die, tough enough to suffer for the truth, tough enough to suffer for what is doing right. The Psalms will prepare you as nothing else to put your life on the line for the sake of God and His glory. Think about Jesus when He goes to the cross and as He died. Quote after quote, line after line, comes straight out of the Psalms. It was the Psalter that sustained Jesus through His mission of sacrificial love. And without the Psalms, I dare say He wouldn't have made it. Now, think about a lot of our, you know, modern ooey-gooey, Jesus is my girlfriend kind of songs. I mean, that's just not going to hold up when the time comes. It's just not. You're gonna wilt, you're going to wither, you're going to fade away. You're not going to be able to take it. The Psalms make you tough. The Huguenots understood this. These are the French Calvinists who were persecuted. They were known for their psalm singing. That's how you would identify
a Calvinist at this time in France after the Reformation. It's by their psalm singing. And of course, they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic establishment there. But as they would be taken to the place of their execution, they would just keep right on singing. And of course, they'd be singing Psalm 69 and 109, all these psalms about God bashing his enemies and destroying his enemies and all this kind of stuff. So finally, they would start to gag the Huguenots as they would burn them at the stake. And of course, that gag would catch fire, burn up, and then you'd hear the singing again right out of the flames. And so finally, they started to cut their tongues out because they could not take the singing of the psalms. Read Psalm 69 and imagine singing that as you're being, walked to the place of your execution. It's just unbelievable. It's unbelievable to think that, again and again, from the smoke of these billowing fires, they would hear these psalms rising up in praise to God, calling on God for vengeance. That's the kind of thing we need. And if our church music doesn't do that for us, then it's just not worth it. Let's spend our time singing things that will make us ready to suffer, ready to meet the challenges that God calls us to. The church today is so effeminate, so wimpy. I think a lot of our problems would be solved if we got back to the Psalter. But at the same time, while the Psalms make us hard, tough, tough as nails, tough as steel, ready to take on these battles and fight, the Psalter also has a softening effect. As I read a few minutes ago from one of the church fathers, there are psalms that can bring a tear even out of a heart of stone. Who could read Psalm 51 and not want to confess sin and repent? You go through the psalms and you've got all of these psalms that are about confession, psalms that drive us to humility, psalms that show us the importance of being a merciful and compassionate and generous person. At the same time that the Psalms are making us tough enough to go out there into the world and do the mission Christ has given to us and even die for it if we have to, at the same time the Psalms are making us soft and tender-hearted, full of compassion and humility. And all too often it's either one or the other. You get people who are way too soft or way too hard. And I think the psalmist gives us that perfect balance. It is the perfect picture of piety that God wants us to demonstrate in our lives. And that's what I'd say, really. I started off saying the Psalms are the standard for musical excellence and edification in the church. Now I want to say the Psalms are the standard for Christian living, what it means to be a faithful member of the covenant people. You look to the Psalter. You want to know how God wants you to live, how God wants you to feel, how God wants you to think, how God wants you to act. It's all there in the Psalter. That's it. Okay.